Now, as we remain standing, let's turn in God's word for our sermon text this evening, which is Psalm 31. Last Sunday evening, we finished our series in the book of Philemon, and so now for a number of weeks, we're going to be considering some of the Psalms together. Last time we were in the Psalms, we left off at Psalm 30, so we're resuming now in Psalm 31, a wonderful psalm for us to consider together this evening. So I encourage you to listen carefully now, because this is the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know well that this psalm was precious to our Lord Jesus Christ because this psalm was upon his lips as he was dying on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see in this psalm the riches that our Savior knew were there. Help us to see in this psalm a great source of strength and courage, of joy. Give us a support for our souls in our hour of trial, as we consider your word today. And Lord, we ask that as it was written upon our Savior's heart, so you would write these words upon our hearts, that we might be armed with the words of Psalm 31 to face whatever may come in this difficult world. We ask these things knowing that you are a God who stores up great goodness for those who fear you and who is willing to bless us as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Where can you put your life to keep it safe? That's the question I want you to consider as we open. Where can you put your life to keep it safe? Where can you store up your life's breath and your bodily well-being? Where can you store up your hopes and dreams? Where can you store up all that makes up your life and know that it will be safe? There are a few places where you shouldn't try to store your life, though some people attempt it. First of all, do not look to other people to keep your life safe for you. Many of us have experienced this. We've made this mistake. We've entrusted the fine china of our hopes and dreams to a spouse, to a friend, and then we've seen how they invariably fail to keep that fine china from being chipped and stained and even shattered, and sometimes those people are the people who are doing the shattering themselves as they wound us deeply. We can't rely on other people to keep our lives safe, so some of us think we must resort to ourselves. And we try to clutch everything, our whole being, all of our hopes and dreams, our life's breath, and all of our well-being. We try to clutch it in our hands. We're like a man who has a possession that's so precious to him, he can't ever leave it at home. He has to take it with him everywhere he goes. We do that with our lives. We try to carry them in our own hands, but then we, in our weakness, we trip, we stumble, and all that we've been carrying spills out and shatters on the ground. We can't trust other people to keep our lives safe. We can't even trust ourselves to keep our lives safe. And some of us experiencing this reality begin to lose heart and begin to lose hope. And we begin to think, you know, there's actually nowhere I can put my life to keep it safe. And it's quite possible that you're here this evening, exhausted by the effort to preserve your life and wondering if it's even possible or even desirable to preserve your life, if it's worth preserving at all. But this evening, God's word comes to us with a word of hope, a word that has the power to give us the courage and strength that we come to by the end of this psalm, because God's word tonight shows us where we can put our lives and know that they will be kept safe. It shows us how we can cast our lives into the hands of the Lord. This is the assurance, the promise, and the main idea that this psalm presents to us this evening. Commit your spirit into God's hands, and he will preserve your life. That's what you need to see tonight, people of God. Commit your spirit into God's hands, and he will preserve your life. Now, the most famous words of this psalm are there in verse 5. David writes, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And these words are familiar to us and famous because, as I mentioned already, Jesus quoted these words on the cross. With his dying breath, Jesus expressed his own trust in the Father by using the words he himself gave to David by the Holy Spirit centuries before. Christ used this psalm that he'd given to David to express the depth of his own trust in his Father as, while he was dying, he cried out, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, as Jesus quoted one part of this psalm, he was doubtless considering the whole psalm, because as we study it, it comes to glorious life if we understand that what we have here are ultimately the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that he used and could use to give expression to his trust in his Father's care. So tonight we're going to consider this idea of committing our spirits to God that was so precious to our Savior on the cross. And we're going to consider this idea of committing our spirits to God under 3 points. First of all, we're going to see what it means to commit our spirits to God. What it means to commit your spirit to God. Then second, why we must commit our spirits to God. Why we must do this. And then third, what will follow if we do commit our spirits to God. So what it means, why we must, and what will follow. What does it mean, first of all, to commit your spirit to God? Simply put, it means to entrust your life entirely to him. It means to take all the matter that makes up your life, as I've mentioned already, your hopes, your dreams, your possessions, your plans, your person, body, and soul. It's to take all of that, tie it up in a bundle, and throw it into the hands of God, asking Him to care for what we cannot keep safe. You see, to commit something to someone, it means that you're entrusting it to them for safe keeping. And what are we entrusting to God for safekeeping? What are we committing to Him? Well, David says, I commit my spirit to you. Well, the word David uses there for spirit is not the word we would usually translate in the Old Testament as soul. This is the word ruach in Hebrew, which can refer to breath, wind, or spirit. And here David's using it to refer to his very life's breath, the animating life of God within his being. When David says, I commit my spirit into your hands then, I don't think he's referring to his soul as distinct from his body. I think he's referring to the life of his being, body and soul. And he's entrusting it all to God, as Christ did on the cross. And to flesh out the meaning of this, we can look at verses 1 through 8, which continue to show us what it means to commit our spirits to God, what it looks like. When in this case, the king, first David typologically, but then Christ in the fullness, when the king commits himself to God, this is what it looks like. And as we look at these verses, we can see that to commit our spirits to God means that we do so urgently, entirely, and exclusively. We're going to look at those three things. First of all, urgently. You notice that in verses 1 through 3, the king cries out for a quick deliverance. He says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me, notice, speedily. Saying, come quickly. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For he says, you are my God and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Why is there such urgency in David's cry? Why does he need quick deliverance? Well, it's because, as he describes poetically in verse 4, he's already in the net which his enemies have laid for him. David's not saying, Lord, someday I might be in trouble, and when that happens, I need you to deliver me. It's like he has already stepped into the trap. He stepped into the snare, and he sees this net springing up around him, and it's almost closed over his head. And in that moment of urgent need, he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me speedily. Pull me out of the net, he says, which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. And so to commit your spirit to God is not an action for some day in the future. It's not to say, Lord, someday eventually, I hope you care for my life. It is an urgent thing, an immediate thing. Lord, help. I need you now. It's urgent. But it's also entire. To commit your spirit to God is an entire self-commitment. The king is not asking here for God to care for a little sliver of his life. He's not doing what we often do, where we think, well, Lord, I can pretty much handle maybe 20% if we're pessimistic, or 80% if we're optimistic of our lives, and I just need you to care for the part that I can't handle, maybe my finances or my relationships, and I'll take care of the rest. No, that's not what David is doing here. Notice, he is running to God with all that he is, body and soul, with his entire life. He describes this like running into a fortress. If you're a refugee fleeing from an army and you're running into a fortress, you're carrying everything you can with you and you're going entirely into those walls to be kept safe. David and Christ ultimately is putting himself entirely into the hands of the Father. And then this is exclusive. It's urgent, it's entire, but it's also exclusive to commit your spirit to God. Notice in verses 6 through 8, the king, he distances himself from those who regard useless idols. He wants nothing to do with them or their idols, the other things people might trust in this world. David knew, Christ knew, and we know that often people try to hedge their bets. They want God to be a little part of the picture again, but they want to trust in other things at the same time, whether themselves or earthly things or spiritual powers. But the king says here, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Do you see it? He's saying, you alone, Lord, are my refuge, my fortress. He's committing himself to the Lord urgently, entirely, and exclusively. As I said earlier, he's taking all the stuff of his life, he's putting it in one bundle, and he's throwing it into the hands of the Lord. This is what Christ was doing when he hung on the cross. When he cried out, as is recorded in Luke 23:46, with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then having said this, it says, he breathed his last. As Jesus was there with that dying breath, he knew that he had no power in himself to hold on to his life. He had given himself up entirely, but he knew that a life held in the hands of the Father cannot be destroyed even by death. Jesus knew that even when his own hands drooped in death, his life would be held safely in the never-failing hands of his Father. And so he committed his spirit into his Father's hands. And by that death, in that moment, Jesus wasn't just doing it for himself. Jesus was opening the door for us to do the same. You see, in our sins, we don't have the right to say this apart from Jesus. God isn't our Father. He's actually our enemy in our sins. We're far from him. We can't just commit our souls to him and trust that he will care for us. We can only say what Jesus said because Jesus took this path first. Because he paid for our sins. Because he reconciled us to God. He opened the way for us to cry out as he did in the moment of our death and also throughout our life, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We can do what Jesus did. But having seen what this means, the question is, why should we do it? Why should we take this course? That's our second point. Why we must commit our spirits to God. And from this psalm, I want to show you two reasons why you must commit your spirit to God without delay. And here's the first reason. Because of God's character. Because of who God is. This makes all the difference. Think about it. If you're holding some fine china, and you don't want this fine china to break, the last thing you're going to do, as I know very well with a baby in my house, is hand it to an 11-month-old to keep it safe. Anything that goes into the hands of the 11-month-old is probably going to get smashed within a few seconds. And if you have something precious to you, the last thing you're going to do is give it into the hands of your enemy. Because your enemy could keep it safe, but won't want to keep it safe. He'll smash it on purpose just to spite you. So if we're going to toss our life into the hands of God, we need to know who he is. Is he strong enough? And is he merciful enough to us to keep our lives safe? And this psalm celebrates that God is these things. It rejoices in God's character. Notice, first of all, how this psalm calls our attention to the fact that the Lord is a mighty God. He's almighty, described here as a rock and a fortress, these images of strength. And David acknowledges in verse 15 that God is the sovereign ruler of all of our circumstances. Verse 5 contains the most famous words of this psalm, but verse 15 is not far behind when it says, "My times are in your hand." Familiar words to many of us. This phrase refers to our lives and our circumstances. Times here, it refers to all the circumstances of life, all the situations that we're in. And David is confessing, and ultimately Christ confesses, that every circumstance of his life is in the sovereign hand of God, who by his providence rules everything that happens. And so God is mighty, he's strong enough to keep us safe. But there's a second thing about God's character here. He's faithful. He's a faithful God. In verse 5, the king calls him, O Lord, God of truth. And that word translated truth here means something like firm, faithful, reliable. To say the Lord is the God of truth here doesn't just mean he never lies. It means he keeps his promises. He's faithful to his word. Why does it matter that he's this kind of God? Because if you entrust your spirit into his hands, if you cast your life to the Lord, he will not get bored and drop it. He will not get distracted and forget to care for you. He will not watch over you for a while, but then eventually fail. The Lord is a God of truth. He is a faithful God. He's mighty. He's faithful. Third, notice, he is a redeeming God. He redeems his people. And in verse 5, we see this. As the king bases his commitment of his spirit into God's hands on the prior redemption that he's received from God. He says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." The word redeemed there is an Exodus word. And actually, there's not really time this evening to flesh all of this out. It would take a long time. But there are tons of Exodus words in Psalm 31. Again and again, there are echoes of Exodus in this psalm. And these echoes tell us that the king has the Exodus in mind here. He's remembering not just God's past deliverance, past redemption of him personally, but God's great redemption of all his people in the Exodus from Egypt. This king realizes what we need to realize. The Exodus was not random. It was a revelation. It revealed not just something God once did, but who God is, that he is a God who delights to deliver his people from their distress. He is a redeeming God. He's mighty. He's faithful. He's redeeming. But fourth, as we consider the character of God, this psalm reminds us that he is a merciful God. In verses 6 and 7, the king says, "But I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy." And that word mercy there, it refers to God's faithful covenant-keeping love. It is in Hebrew his hesed. This word refers to the fact that the Lord is a God of covenant love and mercy who takes pity on his people like a father takes pity on his children. And we see the Lord's pity for his people here in verse 7 as the king rejoices that the father considers his trouble, that the father knows his soul in adversities. He sees and responds to the plight of his people. Why does that matter? Well, have you ever tossed your needs to another person and realized to your horror that they don't care about your sorrows and your suffering? The Lord is not that way. He is a God who takes pity on his people. He is a God of mercy, of steadfast love, as some translations put it. And therefore, we can be confident that if we in Christ, as God's covenant people in Christ, if we cry out to him and tell our needs to him, he will not be cold or disinterested. He will respond in mercy. Now, this is the first reason then why we should commit our spirits to God, because he is this kind of God, a mighty, faithful, redeeming, and merciful God, who, if we will toss our lives into his keeping, he will keep them safe. But there's a second reason why we must commit our spirits to God here, and this focuses not so much on God, but on us. The second reason is because of our circumstances. We've seen because of his character here, it's because of our circumstances. Simply put, this world is a dangerous place to live a life. Eventually, this world will kill you. Some of us know this by personal experience. Some of us only know this by anticipation. But the reality is that any life in this world is in perpetual danger. Go back to that image of fine china. The china is always in this world being chipped and stained. And one day it's going to be shattered. One day in this world, your life will be shattered. We all know this, ultimately at death, if not before. But the potentially surprising thing about this psalm is not that it describes that in this world our lives may be shattered. The surprising thing is that it teaches us that belonging to God doesn't mean you're immediately removed from all danger. Christ himself suffered as no one else ever suffered. And he teaches us throughout his word that to follow him is to take up our cross. To follow him is to taste some of the sufferings that he experienced. It is to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, as Philippians 3 says, being made like him in his death, that by any means we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in verses 9 through 13, we see this. We see this righteous king suffering in this world. I want to encourage you to read these verses, not only seeing the reflection of your own sufferings, though you may see it there, but more profoundly, see here the sufferings of Christ. You and I have perhaps tasted the suffering described in these verses, but Jesus drained the cup to its bottom. Notice, first of all, how the king here suffers in his whole person. Every part of him suffers. Look at verses 9 and 10. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Now, some might wonder, could Christ really say, my strength fails because of my iniquity? Certainly, Jesus had no sin that was his own. He did not sin. And yet, when he went to the cross, he bore the sin that he had made his own. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it was because of that iniquity that Jesus suffered, as is described here. He suffered in his whole person, body and soul, under the wrath of God and man. His eye, his soul, his body, his life, his strength, his bones, all suffered. He suffered in his whole person. And then we see here how the king suffers in his relations with other people, not just in himself, but with others. When they see him, he says, they are revolted. Verse 11, I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me, he says. When he is out of their sight, they forget about him. Verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. He feels like he's a piece of trash tossed in the trash can that nobody ever has a second thought about ever again. And yet in the midst of this, though they're revolted by him and forgetful of him, they're still whispering about him. Verse 13, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. Interestingly, that's the same phrase as we find in Psalm 2. They take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. As we read these verses, we may see a reflection to some degree of our experiences, because we do experience things like this in this world. People really do slander and slaughter one another. Sometimes we wrongly think that we're experiencing this in this world. And even though we're mistaken in that, the very thought, the very fear of that drains our life away. But Jesus really did experience all of this to its fullness. As the Lord's anointed, the kings of the earth took counsel against him constantly. He was loathsome to his enemies in his life and in his death. By their slanders, the religious leaders of the Jews poisoned the minds of his neighbors until the whole crowd cried, crucify him. And by their threats, his enemies frightened his friends so much that they fled from him, as is described here. And on the cross, his very life drained away, didn't it, as he suffered body and soul in our place. In such circumstances, where did Christ turn? Where could he turn? It was only to his heavenly Father. And that's what we see here in verses 14 through 18. The king here is persevering in his faith. He's not letting this suffering separate him from God. Rather, he knows that only God can save him out of this net in which his enemies have placed him. And so he cries out to God still to deliver him, even in the midst of his greatest suffering. He says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. He asks the Lord to deliver him. And notice, he also seeks the Lord to deal with justice and judgment. He says, let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. What is happening here is summed up beautifully by Peter in 1 Peter 2:23, who describes after the fact what is portrayed here prophetically before the fact. Speaking of Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says, but when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted his spirit into his Father's hands, trusting that the Father would judge justly. You and I, as I've already said, we might taste this cup of suffering that Jesus drained to the bottom. We're going to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, and we can expect that we will suffer in this world. And therefore, those circumstances, our sufferings, mean that we cannot keep our lives safe in the midst of this world. If we, following Jesus, as we're conformed to his sufferings in these things, if we try to keep our lives safe in our own hands, we will fail. Our lives will fall and will inevitably be shattered. So why should we commit our spirits to God? These two great reasons. Because his character teaches us to do it, draws us to do it. Because our circumstances drive us to do it. There is no one else who can keep our lives safe in the midst of such a sad world. Now we come to our third point. And in a way, this is a third reason why we should commit our souls to God, but I want to separate it out as a third point for our sermon this evening, and that is, what will follow if we do this? What will follow if we commit our spirits to God? Can we have any confidence about what will happen if we do this? We absolutely can. We can be confident that just as the Lord did for our Savior, so for us, he will not shut us up into the hands of our enemies. He will pull us out of the net they have laid for us. He will set our feet in a broad and blessed place. Consider Jesus. On the cross, he could cry out in the midst of such suffering as is described here. He was squeezed and suffering under the wrath of his enemies, body and soul he wasted away, but he trusted in God with his dying breath, as we've seen. And what happened? On the third day, his faith was gloriously vindicated. He rose from the grave, and he wasn't just resuscitated back to this life. He was raised to a glorious new life that surpassed this life in its splendor and its joy. He rose victorious from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was enthroned in heavenly glory and received the ocean of God's goodness that he had laid up for his beloved Son once his trial was passed. But this psalm tells us that God's goodness is not exclusive to Jesus. This psalm teaches us that goodness that was poured out on Jesus at his resurrection and ascension is like water flowing into a fountain that overflows over the edges and falls down to you and me, so that we can rejoice in the very same goodness that God gave to Jesus in his resurrection. And if we commit our spirits to God, we can notice in this psalm five things that will follow for us. If you commit your spirit to God, what will follow? These five things. First, we will receive God's abundant goodness. Verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." The Bible often assures us, you know this, Christian, the Bible often assures us that the abundance of the goodness of God that he has laid up for us will far outweigh the great sufferings that we may endure. Think of Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Or 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This is not saying that our suffering isn't great. Look back at verses 9 through 13. The Bible describes our suffering in powerful, painful terms. Our suffering is great. What the Bible's doing in these verses is not diminishing the greatness of our suffering. It's magnifying the greatness, the surpassing greatness of the goodness that God has stored up for us in Christ. This exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we're promised here that the Lord has laid up this goodness for all who fear him, for all who trust in him, not just for Christ, and not just for David, but for you and me today. So first of all, we will receive God's abundant goodness. Second, if we commit our spirits to God, we will be kept safe even in the presence of our enemies. We will be safe even in the presence of our enemies. Verse 20 says, of those who fear him and trust in him, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. The picture here is of God's people, that their lives, their spirits being kept safe, even while the plots of men and the slanders of men are raging all around them. Though they are outwardly in danger, they are truly safe because they are kept safe in the presence of God. The way this psalm brings together these ideas of God's goodness kept for us and of us being kept for God's goodness makes my mind go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter brings these ideas together as well. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see it there in Peter, but you also see here in Psalm 31. We are kept and it is kept. And God will make sure that we receive the goodness that he's prepared for us. There's a third thing that will happen if we commit our spirits to God. We will bless the Lord. Peter says that too, doesn't he? Those verses I read began, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So too here the king says, verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city, for I said in my haste, I am cut off before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. This is what the king was able to do. This is what you and I will be able to do. If we commit our spirits to the Lord, when we receive his deliverance, when we receive his glorious goodness, we will be able to say, blessed be the Lord. We will be able to praise his name for his great deliverance. But I want you to notice that that's not all we do, because it's possible to imagine that you might sort of praise the Lord out of obligation. You might praise the Lord saying, well, I have to thank him for saving me, but I'm really not so happy about all that stuff he did to me before. But you notice the fourth thing that happens here. We won't just praise the Lord. We won't just bless his name. If we commit our spirits to God, fourthly, we will love the Lord. Verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. You see it, the king invites us into this bond of love, to love the Father for the great goodness that he has laid up for us. If you commit your spirit to God, you will come to love the Lord with this kind of responsive love. Do you see how the psalm is laid out? First of all, we're crying out to the Lord and he shows great love to us. And then after that, we respond in love because he first loved us. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Why? Because he preserves the faithful and he repays the proud. And then there's a fifth and final thing that will follow if we commit our spirits to God. We will be strong. You notice that the psalm ends there? We will be strong. I want you to notice this because you might hear everything I'm saying as if it's a counsel of weakness and despair, as if I'm telling you to wimp out, crawl into a hole, and just give up and say, well, God's got to do it all. Well, we do need to say God will do it all, but that leaves us not wimpy and fearful, but strong and courageous. Those who commit their spirits to God find the kind of strength that let David rush into battle against his enemies, that let Christ march with firm steps into the fiery trial of the cross. We find courage in the love of the Lord. As that psalm ends, it says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is the secret to a courageous life. The secret to Christian courage is committing your spirit to God so that you can know whatever happens, whether you live or die, whether you succeed or fail in the short term, your life is hidden with Christ in God, where no one can touch it. If you know that, you can go forth strong and courageous, hoping in the Lord. I hope you've seen it tonight as we close. I hope you've seen where you can put the fine china of your life to keep it safe. Don't hand it over to other people. They will drop it accidentally or destroy it maliciously. Don't hang on to your life yourself. You will slip. You will fall. It will shatter. And don't despair thinking there's nowhere you can put your life to keep it safe. See here the safe place to put your life. Say with the Savior, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Do this in Christ, and you will receive the Father's abundant goodness. You will be rescued from your foes. You will bless the Lord. You will love the Lord, and he will strengthen your heart and your hands to persevere for his glory, even in the presence of your enemies. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the way it opens to us this glorious opportunity. The way your word invites us to commit our spirits into the hands of the Lord. And yet, Lord, there is this stubborn, silly reluctance in us to do this. We all feel it each day. We want to hold something back, to depend on ourselves, at least to some degree, to put our trust in something other than you. And Lord, we ask you now that by your Holy Spirit, you would break down that foolish reluctance. Lord, teach us to cast our cares on you. Teach us to cast our lives to you. Teach us to say in full sincerity, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us to do this, and then that you would receive what we entrust to you. We know, Father, that the life that is kept safe in your hands is a life that is safe indeed. So, Father, to the best of our ability and by the help of your Holy Spirit, we do now commit our lives to you, and we ask you to keep them safe, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.